hopefully we'll learn something today that'll be beneficial as we talk about the cost of discipleship. Last week we talked about the disciples that Jesus selected out of a group of many, and why he may have chosen the ones he did and what they were going to do. And today we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship, not just for those 12, but for even those that would follow them and all the way down to us. You know, it's more common to talk about the benefits of being a Christian, especially when you're talking to a non-Christian. You certainly want to let that person know all the benefits and the joys and the peace and the pleasures of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you have an eternal home in heaven and that your Savior is there forever with you, and all these benefits that you like to tell your non-believing friends to try to make it attractive and let them know that, hey, this is for you as well. But on the flip side of that as well, there's a cost, there's a price to be paid to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We may not feel it as much physically here in America, where, you know, it's a very common thing in America to call yourself a Christian, and in at least our parts of the South, it's not you don't get a scolding very much for being a Christian. But throughout history, there has been quite a cost or a price that had to be paid. And of course, when we read the scriptures about the 12 disciples that followed Jesus and became apostles, we know their fate, all of them, but John, we believe, they died a martyr's death. Some of them a very horrible and horrific death. But Jesus was preparing them, and he knew that these men that would turn the world upside down would have to be totally sold out to him in order to be a true disciple. I mean, this is not something for the faint of heart. To be a true disciple of Jesus, especially back then with this young fledgling group of this young church. I mean, think about it. They're in a world, the world that they knew was governed by a paganistic society, Rome. The church, the dominant church of their day, of their own upbringing, was one who had just rejected the very master that they were following. Think about that. You're a part of a young faith that you're wanting to spread the gospel of the very one that the dominant church just rejected and destroyed. Or sent him to his death. He laid it down, of course, but you know what I'm saying. It's very difficult in those days to be a disciple. And the lesson that we're going to teach today, it can be hard. It's some of the harshest language or responses that we know of in the New Testament, where Jesus himself is giving responses for questions, is giving responses for people that are actually following him. Now, that's the thing when we read about the cost of discipleship. These are men that love the Lord, men who have accepted him, who are walking with him, and yet when they are asking a question or when they're doing something there and he's giving responses, these responses are very strong, and some would even say harsh to a loving God. And we want to talk about that today, and let us all know that this is something that Christ was letting them know, the difficulties that lie ahead, and that it takes a total commitment. This is a life of total commitment. You can be a believer and not necessarily a follower, but if you're going to follow him, there's a price to be paid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we get in the lesson. If you have any needs and requests that you'd like to state out loud, we'd be glad to hear them and pray throughout the week. It's James. James' parents, absolutely. Yes. Remember Shelby, yes. Yes, absolutely. Gray. Remember Randy. Yes, Cindy. Yeah. Okay. Is that Charles? Remember Charles. Any others? Yes, Elaine. Remember Elaine's family. If you'll join with me, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we just thank you that we have the ability to gather together. We thank you, Lord, to live in a country that we can gather, Lord, with no persecution. Lord, we are free to come and worship you in spirit and in truth, and bring to you, Lord, our petitions of concern and care. Lord, you have opened the door for us to bring it to you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through his stripes we are healed, and we bring these requests to you, Lord, on behalf of that, Lord, that avenue that you've given us. We just thank you for that, Lord, and as you've heard the names of each and every individual that have gone up this morning, Lord, you know the needs, you know the requests, you have an answer for it, Lord, and we trust in that answer, and we yield upon that answer, Lord. We yield upon your power to come upon these lives and these individuals who are in need this morning, Lord, for testing, for sickness, for future surgeries, whatever it may be, God, I pray, Lord, that your answer would be true to them, Lord, and give them the peace and comfort to know that you are there. I pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, that we may remember and be taught that being a disciple, being a follower, is a lifetime commitment. It's not just to be a believer and then go about our ways, but it is a lifetime commitment to walk with you, Lord, and to follow you. I pray that you would give us the heart once again, Lord, prick our hearts once again to know that everything is behind you, Lord. You are the priority of our lives. I ask these things in Christ's name and give you thanks for all. Amen. The cost of discipleship, when we get into the book of Luke, where we're going to talk about three individuals who are following Christ, and you have to understand in this, before we get into the section of this ninth chapter of Luke, if you look at the rest of the ninth chapter, man, a lot has happened in that one chapter leading up to this sequence of events or this sequence of conversation. In that ninth chapter, he has already sent the 12 disciples out seemingly on their first journey to go, and he's given them authority to heal the sick and to cast out devils and to preach the gospel. And they've come back to him, and they're happy, they're excited. The multitude that is surrounding Jesus are hearing the reports of these 12 disciples. So there's eagerness and excitement in the camp, so to speak, of what these disciples have seen and done through the authority that Christ has given them. This same ninth chapter is we see where Jesus feeds the 5,000. So you can imagine the people that are following Jesus, those disciples or want to be disciples, are seeing that miraculous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration is in this ninth chapter. And then as we get closer to this event, Jesus is teaching those that are following. So those that are sitting around listening to the teaching, this incredible teacher, and hearing his words, have already seen so much recently that there's eagerness in the camp. And three of them in particular are walking close by as Jesus is going from one place to another. And as they're all walking together, several things happen, two of the three people are very excited and want to follow Jesus. And his responses to these individuals are the ones that we want to spend time thinking about, because to be a disciple instead of just a believer, it really takes a total commitment of the heart over the head. And I wanted to kind of really press on you this morning about being a disciple using with the heart instead of the head, because there's something about when you're making decisions in life, there's that constant battle between your heart and your head. Your heart is what you feel deeply, but your head will try to reason things out. And whenever you try to reason things out, it's almost like the head's job is to make you second guess what you're about to do. Your heart is excited. Your heart wants this. Your heart is here. But your head says, wait a minute, let's look at this. Let's count the cost of what we're about to do. That's what the head is trying to do, is to make you stop and count the cost. So being a disciple is being totally committed within your heart, so that what your heart tells you to do, the heart belongs to Christ, and we do it based on what is in our heart, because our head at times can persuade us differently. I've never been in the armed forces, but I hear that that's part of what the training is to break a person down so much that they don't allow their head to get into the situation. If you can imagine trying to train soldiers to go into a battlefield, you want their heart in it, not their head, because their head's going to say, are you nuts? But their heart, if their heart is totally committed, if they've been broken to a point where they're totally committed by the heart, they will go in there. I'm reminded of one of my favorite letters of the Civil War. It was a guy by the name of Matthew Graham. He was from New York. He was with the Union Army, and he was fighting in Sharpsburg. The Yankees call it Antietam. But they were fighting in Sharpsburg, and during a really violent part of the battle, he and his company entered in a little patch of woods, and the Confederates produced a volley of just fire that was unbelievable, and it made the company just fall down behind some fallen timbers, some trees that had fallen in the woods, and they immediately took shelter by falling down. And he wrote a letter to his wife after the battle and said that he laid there on his back behind that tree, looking up at the shells bursting over his head and hearing the whistles of the multitudes of bullets whizzing by, and thinking to himself, speculating how long would it take me if I put my finger up in the air for that finger to be shot off. He's speculating this, and at that same moment he hears the command to get up, and he wrote his wife, I immediately turned to Captain McCall, who had given the order, as if he had suddenly gone insane. That soldier, his head had now taken over his heart by laying there and seeing the cost of getting up with all that volley of fire coming upon him. His head was now saying, this is not a good idea. The cost is too great for you to take this order and stand up. You know, the military wants the heart to be there so that you would stand up by the command. And I use that example as to know that, as to try to lead into this discussion on that this was something that Jesus knew very well of what was about to happen to these disciples, what they were going to face. And he knew that they had to be totally committed to him, or that the trials and tribulations that were to come, what they were going to be asked to do, the head would come in and say, no, this is too much. So we get in, and after all these wonderful things that have happened in the first part of Luke chapter 9, it says, as it came to pass, in verse 57, as it came to pass, as they were journeying on the way, as they were walking along, a certain man, and the book of Matthew tells us this same story, and it says that certain man was a scribe. This is a person kind of like a lawyer in Judaism. He was a scribe, a teacher of the law. A certain man said unto Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He's excited. He's probably witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. He's heard this incredible teaching of the gospel, and he is excited. He's a scribe. He is seeing something that he should probably, in his own knowledge of the law, the coming Messiah is here. He's excited about it. Lord, I will follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus, who we would think would say, well, that's wonderful, young man. That's great. That's what it's all about. You're going to be a follower of me, and this is going to be wonderful. But Jesus knows the heart. That's the part of Jesus that every time we read about how he responds to people, he knows the heart of the individual. He knew the heart of the rich young ruler when the ruler said, I've done everything from when I was a boy that was I was supposed to do. And, you know, what else can I do? And Jesus knew that his heart was still involved with his wealth. So this young man, he knows him, and Jesus says unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, referring to himself, hath nowhere to lay his head. That's his comment back. That's the discouraging comment that he gave this man, this young man who's excited, wanting to follow Jesus. He's using something that they were very aware of, foxes and birds of that day, and he knew that what he wanted this young man to understand was to be the cost of being a disciple, to follow him wherever soever he goes. There is struggling and suffering, hardships, conflicts. This is not a life of ease. It's not a life of luxury. You know, this does not mean that Jesus was homeless. We know from earlier scriptures that he did have a place to abide in. He did have a home near Capernaum. But as he started his ministry, it was one place after another. And if you follow the Gospels, he was rejected in so many places. Even his hometown of Nazareth would eventually reject him. Remember when he goes over, I think we call him the Gadarenes, where the demonic man, he cast out the demon, the legions from the demonic man, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs jump off the cliff. And what do the people do after Jesus, you know, got rid of this terror, this guy full of terror? They want to get him, get out of our sight. They reject him. You know, Capernaum would reject him. So everywhere he would go, he's getting rejected by the masses. And yet every day it seems like he's somewhere else. And what the cost of discipleship Jesus is trying to refer to this young man, or let this young man know, is, yes, you've seen a lot of things. You've seen some miraculous events. You've heard some teaching that you've never heard before, and it's exciting. And your eagerness is appreciated, but you fully don't understand the cost of what you're saying you're willing to do. Your heart's not in this thing. Your head is excited. Your head is saying, I want to do this. This is fun. But your heart's not committed. You're still not to a point where you're prepared to go to that fullest measure in what you have to do. You know, the foxes in the holes and the birds in the air have nests. He's trying to relay to them that these are places of comfort for these animals, and foxes and birds routinely live in the same place year after year after year. Birds will go back to the same nest. Foxes will go use the same hole until something happens. So this is something that's security and ease and comfort, but you're not going to have that. The Son of Man doesn't have that. He's constantly on the move, some being rejected. The crowd is pushing him off in other directions. So what you're asking, you're really not sure of. So this first man, there's three men that are following Jesus through the throngs as they're walking along. And the first one immediately goes up and he says, I want to follow you. And Jesus gives this reply. But then, interestingly enough, out of the three men, Jesus turns to the second one. Now, two of these three men are going to go to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. But Jesus turns to this one, the second one, and he actually gives him the command, which is interesting, and we need to be aware of this, because what he's going to tell this man seems even harsher. But Jesus is the one calling this man. And he said to another, follow me. Same words that he said to Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew. Same words he said to them, follow me. And all of them immediately left what they were doing and followed him. We learned that last week. Matthew just got right up off out of his tax collector's chair and followed him. He's telling this young man, who is already following him, already learning from his teaching, he's already walking along the way with him, but when Jesus says, follow me, he's asking him to be a disciple. He's giving him a call upon his life. He's calling him to preach right here in the way, right here along the road. He's calling him specifically. The Master, the Savior of the world, is calling this man to preach. But he said, the man, Lord, suffer me first, or let me first go and bury my father. Sounds like a reasonable request, knowing the circumstances that the young man may have been in. You know, anybody would allow someone to go bury their father if their father had died. But Jesus says unto him, let the dead bury the dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty harsh. Can you imagine the feelings? This man has just heard this wonderful teaching. He has seen the compassion of Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000. And this great man, this great teacher has turned to him and said, I'm calling you to preach the gospel. And he's willing, or at least his head is willing, his response is willing, but his response is also saying, let me first go do something that is my duty. I've got responsibilities. I've got something that I've got to do that is responsible for me. I'm the oldest son of the family. My father has died, and I'm responsible to taking care of the burial. Seems reasonable. The Jewish tradition is that you had to bury them within a day, and then you had to wait 10 days to do something else. And then there are some teachings out there that said that the true mark of a responsibility was they would bury their dead and wait a year for the flesh to rot off. I know this is not very pleasant, but it gets down to just the bones after a year, and then you go collect the bones as the eldest son, and you put the bones in a certain box, and that is the bones of your father and all of that. So it's anticipated that what this man is really saying to Jesus, and Jesus knows this, is that either the man's father is not dead yet, he's in sickness and poor health, the son knows that it could happen any day or any week or any month that his father could die, and he's got responsibilities, so he wants leave of action. Let me delay my calling. Let me go back home and do what I'm supposed to do, and then when my responsibilities are over, I will come and I will preach the gospel. So we either the father hasn't died yet, but is in ill health, so it'll take a while, or if the father has died recently, we can't imagine that if the father just died in the last day or two that he would be out there following Jesus. But if it is in that time period where the father had died, and now I have to go after a certain amount of time, after a year, I've got to collect the bones and put them in the family box and all that. Whatever the case may be, this man who is in his head willing to preach the gospel and willing to follow the Lord as a disciple has other obligations. He's wanting it to be delayed. And the important part of this is Jesus had but a short time on earth. Jesus was in the middle of his ministry. He was getting ready to go towards Jerusalem. He was needing these disciples to be with him continuously. Remember last week we learned that they moved in with him, that they followed him everywhere. They ate with him. They walked and talked with him constantly. He is needing this total commitment. And this man is saying, I've got other obligations. I can handle all of this in due time, is what the man's saying. I know my head is telling me that I can make everyone happy if I go home first and take care of my family, my obligations there, and then I will come back and I'll be ready. But when the call is made, you have to be willing to go. You have to be willing to act. And in this case, you have to be willing to put away traditions of man, even if those traditions are very strongly felt by family and friends alike. If those things that make you would be well received by your family, if you have to walk away from those because of the urgency of the time, the urgency and the essence of the moment that you've got to react, Christ the Master has called me and I must go now. That's a total heartfelt commitment at that point. To drop other responsibilities, to drop other traditional things that would make man happy with you in order to follow Christ immediately is a tough decision. It's tough for any of us. It takes a total heartfelt selling out of your heart to be a disciple of Christ to do that. So that's the second person that Jesus in this instance called out him. So that there's a third person there, and he's hearing all of this, we assume. And he's going to say, well, Lord, if this guy's got other obligations, you gave a rough answer to the first guy, so I'm going to tell you, I'm going to follow you. So another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, go to my family, which are at home at my house. Let me first go say goodbye to my family. I'm sold out. My heart's ready. I'm going to live the rest of my life being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've made that decision to follow you, Lord. I am willing. Let me just go back home and tell everybody goodbye. Seems like a reasonable request. Let me tell my family goodbye. Let me tell my friends, the ones I used to run with, the ones I used to do things with, but now I'm a new creature in Christ. But let me go back and tell them goodbye, and then I'll be ready to follow you. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Another sharp answer. Here's a man willing to do it, but he's wanting to make a reasonable request to go back. In my study, there was a statement made by a pastor that talks about how many young converts have accepted Jesus Christ in the altars of their churches, only to go back to say goodbye to those friends that they used to run with, never to be seen again. To go back and say goodbye to the old life. I'm a new creature now, and you know, in this case, this man is saying, let me go back to my family. Can you imagine, and Jesus knows this, can you imagine going back to this family and this disciple or this would-be disciple saying, I'm going to leave. I'm going to follow this man named Jesus. You won't see me anymore because I'm going to be following him. I've heard his teachings. And can you imagine the kids in the room start crying, the mother or the father, what are you doing? This is your family. We raised you. We have kept you. We've protected you. And here you are going to leave us. Look at your mother. She's ailing and in need. Going back to say goodbye can change your mind. Going back, and Jesus knew this, going back to just to say goodbye seems so innocent. It seems so much like the right thing to do. But yet Jesus knew to go back and face a crowd that won't understand your calling, that won't agree with your calling, and all they want to do is to convince you that this is not where you need to be. You've been caught up into something, son. You're just excited. Your head's not rationalizing these things out. Jesus is telling him, if you want to go back, you're not fit for the kingdom, because if you truly want to follow me, if you've set your mind to it, if you have established your direction, then it has to cost everything. You have to put everything else behind you. I have to take priority. And he's using the very example that they would all know about plowing the field. You know, apparently it's like mowing a yard. That first line has got to be straight. And if you ever try to walk or push a yard mowing, and you ever start your first line and you start looking back, or you look straight down or to the side, by the time you get to it, your line's going all over the place. Because you can't walk a straight line if your eyes are not focused on where you're going. You have to pin your eyes on some object ahead of you and never look away from it for that first stretch, because that sets the rest of your lines. And what Jesus is saying is, you can't look back. If you've made this decision to follow me, we're ready to go. You've got to go now. Don't go back, because those others will be distracting to you. Harsh, yes, but it shows you the level of commitment that Christ is needing, what he's looking for, what he's asking for in a true disciple. It doesn't mean necessarily that he doesn't want you to be nice and kind and do appropriate things. He's trying to pin down to this particular person what could happen, and be for us in our discipleship to be aware of what could happen if God has called us to do a certain thing. And who we go back to say, I'm going to tell you something, I'm going to say goodbye to this, or I've got a change of life. Be prepared, be committed, because some may not understand and try to talk you out of it. If God has truly called, go with it. Keep your eyes focused on the straight and narrow and go with it. So we get to the book of Matthew, and this verse 34 comes off of what we talked about a little bit last week, when Jesus had picked the 12 and he had given them all the things that they're going to do. Remember when we read that he was saying, I'm sending you out like sheep unto wolves, and you're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. You're going to go all through this pattern of frustration and persecution. Well, verse 34 picks up on the end of that. This is after he is saying, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. He's laying down a tough message to these disciples. And he gets to this part of 34. Well, it's just a strange for the peacemaker, for the Prince of Peace, to be making these statements. And he says in verse 34, think not, he's talking about to his 12 disciples, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That don't sound like Christ. Didn't the angels at his birth say peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Didn't he on the Sermon on the Mount, this is the same Christ that says the blessed are the peacemakers? As he was getting ready to ascend back into heaven, he said, my peace I leave with you. And all of a sudden he is saying, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to compromise. I didn't come to make sure everybody got along. I brought a sword. And then in 34, he answers what he meant by that, because he says, for I am come. He's given an explanation. For I am come to set a man at variance or at conflict against his own father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross. Now, this is before they'd ever heard about a cross. They knew what a cross was, but they didn't know. This was before Jesus had told them that he was going to be given up, or he was going to give up his life. They didn't know he was going to die on a cross yet. But he's saying, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Some of the toughest words ever spoken of the Master, the Peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, saying such tough words to disciples who had to be totally, totally committed to the job at hand, what they were going to face. Here again, Jesus knows that when he lays his life down and he's leaving the gospel in the hands of these individuals, what they're going to face. And he has to have total commitment. He has to be priority number one, even to the point where family members cannot take preeminence over him. He has to let them know that if you don't love me more than even your own mother and father, your own son and daughter, if you don't love me more than them, you won't be able to do what I'm at calling you to do. That's pretty severe, pretty strong. But he's letting them know. Obviously, we know that he's a peacemaker. We know that he is wanting us to be peacemakers. But at the same time, the whole sword issue is the one that divides. Because if you're going to be a follower of Christ, meaning that you do what he's called you to do, there will be times, and most common, you know, most of your friends will say, hey, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. You know, okay. But family can be the most difficult ones to convince that you've got a call upon your life by God. Family feels a sense of security of you or to take care of you. Family are the ones who want to protect. That's the word I was looking for. They want to protect you. You know, family protect each other. And when they hear that you've got a call upon your life and they don't sense it, they don't see it, they don't believe it, they can be your biggest obstacle. Especially if you're living there in the home and it's going to change the way the life in the home is done. We're not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to be able to spend all the time doing this with you. I've got other obligations for the Lord. It's hard for family to accept these things, and Jesus knows that. And this is the tough words that he's given to these 12, knowing what they're going to face in their lives. He can say the same thing to us today. We all have families. And if we don't love him more than our families, then we can't follow what he calls us to do. It doesn't mean to reject your family. It doesn't mean to walk away from your family waiting for the call of God. No, you're a loving family member. You're living for the Lord, waiting for his direction. And when he gives you direction, you act upon it. And if the family fights your actions, if they say, this is crazy, why are you always going to that church all the time? And, you know, we used to go to the mountains all the time. You hear y'all going to that. I've got a call upon my life. My desire, my heart is different. My heart is with the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. I love you, family, but you have to understand my heart is with the Lord. That's the price that we pay to be disciples. When he says that he that findeth his life, this is your self-preservation part of our brain and our, you know, we want to enjoy our life on earth. We want to do things that make our flesh feel good and make our desires. We want to be successful. We want to have joy. We want to be able to do things that bring us joy. But if we're not careful and our priority is to enjoy life here on earth, then we are what he's doing. We're finding our life. And if you find your life, those that find it, and by doing so you're rejecting the call upon your life, then you're going to lose your life. Doesn't mean you're going to die in a tragic accident. But Jesus, when he's referring to life, he's talking about eternity, eternal life. But he that loseth his life, in other words, the person who says, my life here on earth is for the Lord to lead. While I'm on this earth, what he allows me to enjoy, I'm going to enjoy to the fullest. What he gives me, I'm going to find joy and I'm going to give him thanks. If he allows me to do this, and if I'm allowed to have that, then God bless him, I'm going to do this. I'm going to enjoy it, but I'm always going to be attached to the call upon my life. I'm always going to make him priority number one. My life is in him, and what enjoyment I can get on this earth is well received. But my number one priority is living my life for him, not for myself. He picks up in that same book, same Matthew. It's an unusual event when the same gospel writer says the same thing in two different locations, because Jesus said the same thing in two different opportunities to let you know how much and how important it was for Jesus to say this. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says the same thing. Basically, he says to his disciples, and this is right after He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Of course, Peter has those famous words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus compliments him and says, "You know, you didn't receive this of your own, but by my Father in heaven." And then right after that, he starts telling them that, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to lay my life down." And Peter, the very one who proclaimed him to be the Christ, the Son of the God, he turns around and says, "Not you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." Peter's feeling emboldened and saying, this doesn't make sense. I've just proclaimed you the Son of God, and now you're going to tell us that you're going to lay your life down? You're supposed to make Israel a powerful nation again." He's going back, and Satan has gotten into his thought process, and he's saying, "This can't happen. You can't give your life up. That's not the way it's supposed to be." And Jesus turns to Peter, the same man that says, "You know, God has blessed you with this knowledge." He turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And Peter, shocked. "What do you mean?" But it's the thought pattern. And Jesus is trying to tell him that this is not something that you can, you know, don't yield to man's thinking, to reasoning. So that's coming off the heels of that. And it picks up in verse 24 when it says, "Then said Jesus to his disciples." After he scolds Satan in front of Peter, or, you know, scolds Peter basically saying, "Satan, get thee behind me." He turns to the other 12 disciples and he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That's the key. Deny himself. His own reasoning, his own determination, his own ideas of enjoyment, where he wants to go. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. There it is again. "Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." He's telling them again the same thing that he told them in chapter 10. He's letting them know that to be the cost of discipleship is basically to give up or to deny yourself, deny your own priorities in return to follow Christ. Putting Christ first in your life is the cost of discipleship. Here again, you can be a believer. You can believe that Jesus Christ came to earth, died for your sins, and you accept the gift of eternal life through salvation, and you can come to church and you can be a believer and choose not to follow. But if you're going to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, one that commits your life to him, then you have to make him priority number one in your life so that you can hear his voice and go where he tells you to go and do what he tells you to do, not seeking your own self-gratification, your own self-enjoyment. And that's hard for people. That's hard to live in a place where, you know, so many everywhere around you, everything you hear, everything you see on television is directed toward pleasing your flesh. You know, life is tough. Enjoy it the best you can because, you know, eat, drink, and be merry because we die tomorrow. You know, that's the common theme for man. But to be a follower, a disciple of Christ, means that you're choosing his direction for your life, not your own. It doesn't mean you never go on vacation again. It doesn't mean you can't buy a decent car. You have to understand what Christ is saying. Don't make these things priority in your life to the extent where you can't hear the voice of Christ. When Christ tells you to do something, "I got too many obligations. I got to bury my father. I've got to say goodbye to my friends, to my family. I've got all these other things that we've already read about this morning," taking priority over the call of Christ. And he is saying that it is so severe, so important, that even to the point where he is saying you've got to take up your cross daily. It doesn't mean that just, you know, for the longest time, I thought that, you know, just carrying your cross or bearing your cross was just a trial or tribulation that you were going through at the time. You were sick in body, well, it's just my cross I got to bear. Or you had a wayward son or a wayward daughter, that's just my cross I got to bear. But my study of this indicates the cross meant one thing. It meant death. There was no way of your daily trial or something that was just happening to you. That cross, the disciples knew when you bear your cross, it means you're dying. But the symbology of this is you're dying to self. Every day, you're dying to your own desire to follow your own pathway and to enjoy life the way you wanted to do it. It's all this independent spirit. And Christ can't get in there. He can't work through you because you have everything planned out the way you want it for your self-gratification. Taking up the cross means I'm going to follow him all the way to death. Having the cost of discipleship is one that takes, here again, as I said earlier, It doesn't seem to resonate as much here in America, where it's cool to be Christian at times. But back then, it was life or death. And even today, we have to be careful not to get caught up in the everyday desires of how to be an easygoing Christian, where it's just enjoyable. You know, one of my studies indicated that Gallup, who does all the Gallup polls, indicated that there's probably only 10% of all Christians that have totally committed their life to him, out of all the Christians sitting in. I don't know what kind of study they did, but it was interesting. It just tells us that there's not many. There weren't many in Jesus's day that were willing to commit to their lives like these 12 did and these others. If you follow along, if you Google whatever happened to all these disciples, the Bible only tells us about the death of two of them, but it's through other means of other scriptures and other either secular historian accounts, and even areas where these disciples would scatter to and start churches, those churches had oral traditions of what happened to them. Most, if not all of them, died horrible deaths, gave the full measure of their life to Christ, knowing that at any moment, some of them died, like James, the brother of John, died so early. As soon as he was the first one to go, and it's just so early, outside of Judas Iscariot. And others, like John, would live to be an old man and die of natural causes, but him the only one. There's a cost to it, but we have to be committed in our heart, not just our head. Don't let your head ration things out. Don't let your head reason it out. If God is calling you to do something, your head will automatically say, wait a minute, let's think about this thing. Your head is trained to count the cost. Christ is saying he needs your heart, because your heart is there to act upon it. Next week we'll continue. I hope you have a good week, and we'll see you then.